Great. It's so lovely to see so many of you here this morning. We're in Numbers again, Numbers chapter 10. We've been in Numbers for a number of weeks now. And remember what we've been saying. We've been saying that God has rescued a people. God has gone down into Egypt and with an outstretched arm and with mighty deeds, he brought his people out from under the pharaohs, under the rule of those tyrannical godlike kings where they were enslaved. And he's brought his people to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai he's given them instructions. He's giving them his law. And he's been giving a lot of instruction. In fact, we've been there for weeks now. We haven't actually moved out. Have you been coming for the weeks we've been in Numbers? We've all been at Mount Sinai. We haven't actually moved out into the wilderness yet. And so God has taken his time to give his law to his people. And what you learn when you stand back and think about all this, what you see is that God has been doing everything. It's God has rescued the people. It's God who's brought them to Mount Sinai. It's God who's given them his law. His people have done absolutely nothing. It is God who has gone out to reveal himself to his people. Now you say, what's so important about that? That tells you something massive about God, and it tells something massive about yourself. What it tells you about God is that God initiates the relationship. God initiates the relationship. It is God who comes searching for a people. It is God who saves them. It is God who's brought them. His people have done nothing. Because God is the creator and you are the creature. God is infinite. You are finite. God is transcendent. You are immanent. Therefore, it is a logical and theological impossibility that man could ever set out and search for God. If he did set out to search for God, he would not find the God of the Bible. How can finite, creaturely, immanent man find the transcendent, creator, infinite God? It's impossible. So what the Bible tells us is that God has to come searching for you. In fact, the Bible says you do not go searching for God. In fact, what the Bible says is that we flee from God. Which is actually how you find Adam in the Garden of Eden, hiding from the voice of God. And it is God who comes searching after Adam and says the first words that God addresses mankind are, "Where are you?" So if God comes searching, that means God has a will. He has a will. It means that he has purpose and ambition. Now, in all other religions, of course, where man goes out to search for God, he will find the God he is searching for. But the God he is searching for is often a consciousness or a force or some kind of immaterial being. It's not a God with a will who has ambitions and drives and standards. So, for example, in all other religions, these gods that they discover speak to man's religious yearnings and cravings. But they do not speak to man's conscience. Because deep down inside, you and I know that there is such a thing as right and wrong. So we crave after a God who is beyond us, but we also crave for a God who's not just going to satisfy our religious yearnings for a being that is greater and bigger than us. We're also searching for a God who's going to tell us how to behave. Now in the God of the Bible, you do have a God who demands ethical behavior because he's a God with purpose and ambition and a will and a drive. So he says to us, love your wives. Care for your children. Give to the poor. Save sex for marriage. Get a job. Do some work. All the other gods of the universe, all the other gods of the world, the gods that man seek after, do not demand any ethical behavior. But the God of the Bible is personal. He stipulates and he comes to his people and he gives them his law. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That satisfies man's religious craving. He also satisfies man's need to still his conscience. Honor your father and your mother. So that's what we have. And that's what God's been doing up until now. He's been giving his law to his people. Now it's very important that we grasp this. Because we're about to move out, in Numbers chapter 10, we're about to move out into the wilderness. And we're going to be traveling with the Old Testament people of God. We're going from Sinai to the land flowing with milk and honey. We're going from Sinai to Canaan. Now, in between Canaan and the land flowing, in between Sinai and the land flowing with milk and honey, there is a vast wilderness. T.S. Eliot wrote this poem called The Hollow Men. And in this poem, he says this. He says, between the idea and the reality, between the motion and the act, between the conception and the creation, between the emotion and the response, falls the shadow. So the shadow is now falling over Sinai and Canaan. And we're going to be entering into the shadow. And the question is, how are we going to negotiate? How are the Old Testament people of God going to negotiate their way through that vast and terrible wilderness? Do you know the way? Do you know the path to take? Where are the wells? Where are the oases? Where are you going to find drink? Where are you going to find water? Where are you going to find food? Where are you going to find sustenance? This is a vast and terrible desert. Between Sinai and the land flowing with milk and honey falls the shadow. What's the way there? How are you going to get there? Now we should be grateful as Christians that we know that there is a land flowing with milk and honey. Many of your friends, many people in your families have no idea that heaven exists. So they've got no idea that they're to travel somewhere, that although they're caterpillars, they can become butterflies. Although they're an acorn, they can become an oak tree. They've got no idea that that's a possibility. Now we do. If you're a Christian, you should be grateful that you even have that idea that transformation is possible. Because that is an idea that is unique to Christians. Many of your friends and colleagues at work don't know that. We should weep for them. Because all they have is the here and the now. So very well then, how are we going to get there? How are we going to get to the promised land? How are you going to make sure that you're not part of that generation that dies in the wilderness? Why are you so sure? How are you so confident that you will actually make it to the land flowing with milk and honey? Perhaps you think, oh, it's no problem, I'll make it. These things were written to you as a warning, says Paul. As a warning, that whole generation died. So, how are you going to get there? Well, it's very, very simple, dear friends, it's very simple. Obey. Obey the law. Obey the commandments. That's why God gave them to you. He gave them to you as a guide to make sure that you end up in the promised land. And this is very clear in our reading today. Just as they're about to set out to the promised land, look at what it says. Chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, Chapter 10, verse 11. In the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from the tabernacle of testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time, listen to this, at the command of the Lord by Moses. So what's happening here is that the cloud, the Shekinah glory, is lifting up over the tabernacle. That's where the Ten Commandments were, by the way. The cloud is lifting and it's moving out into the desert, and they're all following at the command of Moses. This is brilliant. They're going to arrive there, aren't they? There's no danger now. They're going to get there. They're being an obedient people, obeying the commands of the Lord. Now Moses brings that out even with greater force when he starts talking about all these names. And you think, why? I mean, why is all that? What's all that about? Well, you've got to understand what's happening here is that they're setting out into the wilderness and they're setting out in companies. So it's like an army, isn't it? It's like an army moving out. And when an army marches out, you know, when you see an army marching, they aren't just sort of like just all sort of wandering out and just walking, you know, let's all just get together and move. They walk out in companies with commanding officers over them, and they're to obey the commands because this is an army moving. That's why it says that when they moved out, Judah went first, and then Issachar, and then Zebulun, and then Reuben, and they went out in their companies, and the Lord and the ark was going before them, and it was an army on the move. We didn't have time when we started off in the book of Numbers to look at Numbers chapter 2. But there it goes into great detail about when they camp, which tribe is going to be on the north of the tabernacle, which tribe is going to be in the south of the tabernacle, which tribe is going to the east, which tribe is going to the west, because this is an army and they've all got their roles and they're all under authority. Now, what happens here, of course, when we read Numbers chapter 10, start at verse 11, we understand that they've heard the command. Now, you know the Shema, don't you? The central declaration of the Jewish faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's called the Shema because that means to hear. When you hear the commands and you obey them, according to the Jewish conception, that's when you've properly understood them. It's no point hearing the word of the Lord and not obeying it. That's not to really hear it. Hearing always, if it's properly heard, if it resonates in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, it ends up in practical action. So what's happening here at Mount Sinai is through the command, through the law, they are encountering God. Now remember what I've said. God is the creator. You are the creature. God is transcendent. You are immanent. God is infinite. You are finite. What is the connector between God and you? The connector is his law. If you obey his law, you will engage with God. Now people sometimes say to me, so naive, so fundamentalist. Because God's not his law, is he? I mean, God gives his law. But isn't God separate from his law? So if by obeying God's law, are you really encountering God? Well, yes and no. It's complicated. Think about this. If you want to have a relationship with somebody who is a personal being who's got ambition, drive, and will, how do you know what that ambition, drive, and will is? Well, you could say, well, I could just follow her around for weeks on end to see what she really likes. That's fine. You'll probably be accused of stalking and get arrested. It's probably much easier and much better when you're encountering another person to talk to them and listen to them. And when she says to you, if you want to take me out to the restaurant, take me out to the Belle Epoque, which is the most expensive restaurant in Lusford, you probably think, okay, I've now encountered her will. I've encountered her. I've encountered her ambitions, her dreams, her hopes. I know what she's like. I know what she wants because I've heard her word speaking. So it is, when you hear God's word speaking, you are encountering him. And so it's very simple, isn't it? Isn't it simple? The simplicity of obedience. God has spoken his word. Obey it. Simple. Why is that difficult, ladies and gentlemen? Why is that hard? In the second year, in the second month, the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from the tabernacle of testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. Brilliant! They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. I mean, it's simple, isn't it? Just follow that. Just obey it. Simple. The simplicity of obedience. Ah, yes. But obedience is virtually impossible. It's simple, but it's very, very difficult. Because the shadow is going to fall between the idea of the promised land and the promised land itself. You're going to have to negotiate this desert, and it's going to be very, very hard. You're going to be attacked from outside by the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites. You're going to be attacked. You're an army under attack. It's going to be hard. You're going to be undermined by infidelity and disobedience from within. So it's going to be very, very hard. But at this stage of Israel's history, which I sometimes think must be being the high point, they're just marching out in obedience. I bet as they marched out, they're all just singing that hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Simple. But the thing is, you don't just have to listen once. You have to go on and on and on listening. I have to go on and on and on listening to my wife. Why? Because I'm so thick, often things don't penetrate the first time round. And she says to me, but Nigel, I said, I know, I didn't hear it. So you've got to go on listening. This is what a relationship is. You've got to go on listening. And so here they have gone. They've set out and they started the march. But now things start getting difficult. One of the great things about having still in contact with younger people is you begin to pick up on urban slang. And, you know, there's this urban slang that's out there, and Imogen sometimes comes forward and comes home, and she starts speaking these words that I just don't understand what they're about, because it's urban slang, and, you know, she's a trendy thing in London, and she picks up all this language. She came home the other day and said, oh, Dad, you know, it's really awful, I'm suffering from FOMO. So what? FOMO? I say, what's that? They say, oh, Dad, it's terrible. It's a mental anguish. You know, I'm spiritually distressed. I'm torn. I'm conflicted. I'm suffering from FOMO. I said, for goodness sake, speak English, woman. What is FOMO? She said, fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, you know, somebody's invited you to a party. You commit. And you suddenly discover there's a better party on. Where your trendier friends are going to be. Where the people who could really help you connect, they're going to be that party, not the party you said you're going to go to. So now you're conflicted because there's this great fear of missing out. And how are you going to be obedient to your first commitment? You said you're going to go there, but now you want to go there. And now you're caught because FOMO, there's this fear of missing out. And you know, fear of missing out is at the root of every sin. You know, the command in the Garden of Eden was easy. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, what's difficult about that? Is there anything about that you don't understand, ladies and gentlemen? But the serpent comes along and says, ah, yes, but look at this tree. And they looked at the tree and they saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. But they've got the command of the Lord, but they've got the tree. But the command of the Lord is so simple. Obey and you'll have life. Yes, but the tree. If I obey you, God, I'm going to miss out. Look at this tree. It's good. It's beautiful. It's good for food and there to make me wise. And so what happens in this wilderness is that people think, look, God, thank you very much for your Ten Commandments. They're very simple. I know, very simple to obey, but you've got to understand I've only got one life, Lord. I've only got one life. And I've got to make this life count. Because if I don't grasp joy where I think I'm going to find it, I am going to lose out. And my friends, the amount of times I've seen young Christian women who marry non-Christian men because they think this is my only chance. If I don't grab this now, I'm never going to be married. The amount of times I've seen Christian men in loveless marriages and they say, but if I don't go with her now, my chance for joy in this life is over. Fear of missing out. I've missed my chance for joy because I want to be happy now. I want a satisfying relationship now. I want my life now. No, we're traveling to the land flowing of milk and honey. Remember, we're not there yet. We're traveling there. Remember what Paul says. If we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Is that right? FOMO will never satisfy. FOMO will eat you from inside. FOMO will enslave you. FOMO is like a godless Pharaoh who will rule you with a rod of iron. Remember also what Paul wrote. For I consider that the sufferings of this present evil age are not worth comparing with the glory that is yet to be revealed. Now, I want to say something that speaks to our particular cultural moment in which we live. Because I think for us as Christians living now, it's going to get more difficult, not easier. It's going to get more difficult because we, as you know, this country has been Christian for about 1,000 years, isn't it? I'd say 1,000. I mean, maybe a bit longer, maybe a bit shorter, but it's been a Christian for 1,000 years. That means that the culture as a whole thought what we thought. We fitted in. What the culture thought about marriage, we thought about marriage. What the culture thought about was good for the nation, we thought was good for the nation. I mean, they just accepted the Christian worldview. That, of course, is no longer the case. And so, we're becoming increasingly uncomfortable in our culture. We used to be very comfortable because we created the culture. We created education in this country. I mean, Oxford and Cambridge were established by Christians. The law in this country was established by Christians. It was built on Judeo-Christian lines. So we just fitted in. And because we fitted into the culture, we became happy and fat and satisfied and spoiled. But now we discover the culture's changing. And now we discover we no longer sit at the top table. But we're used to sitting at the top table. We like sitting at the top table. We made the top table. The top table was ours. The chairs everybody else is now sitting in were the chairs that we made. But now you're suddenly discovering, actually, if you want to belong at the top table, you've got to check out what you believe at the door. And I think there are going to be a lot of Christians, not only in the society, not only in the culture, but in the church as well, who in order to maintain their place at the top table, will check out their beliefs in the lobby. Beloved, says Peter, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We do think it's something strange. We're not used to this. Don't think it's strange. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed in the promised land. The collect set for today, the fourth Sunday after Easter, says this: O God, who knowest us to be set in the midst of so many and great dangers, that by reason of the frailty of our human nature we cannot always stand upright, grant us to us such strength and protection as may support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've got to wrap this up. The simplicity of obedience, the difficulties of obedience, you and I are going to fall. I've fallen many, many times already, so have you. So how are we going to get there? You know, as we travel into the wilderness with the Old Testament people of God, you'll discover that they start complaining. They start saying, yes, I know we were slaves in Egypt, but remember the breezes of the Nile in the late afternoon? Remember the cucumbers and garlic and leeks? Remember, although we were slaves, we were fed. Now we're in the sandstorm in the desert. We're never going to make it, and they aren't. Do you know what we need? Do you know what you need? Do you know what I need? I need somebody to go through that desert for me. I can't make it through the desert. I'm going to fall. I'm going to be one of those thousands of that generation that's going to be left with my bones scattered in the sands. I need somebody who's going to go through the wilderness on my behalf. You know, in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we have exactly that. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came down from heaven and he came down into this world. And he went through the wilderness. He went into the desert. He went into the shadow. The shadow fell on him when he was on the cross. And he, if you like, is our trailblazer. He's the one who's gone ahead on our behalf. He's the one who made it through for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. So Jesus made it through for us. In a sense, in Jesus, we've already gone through the desert. That's why Jesus is always talking about rest. Did you notice it says that the cloud stopped at a resting place? And Jesus is the one who comes and he talks to us about rest. He says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest because I've gone through the wilderness for you. Put your trust in me, and although you fall, you will be lifted up. Although you sin, you will be forgiven. And although you struggle and are set in the midst of so many and terrible dangers, on the last day, you will see me face to face, and I will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. And you will find rest, deep rest, for your souls. Amen.